This morning we're going to be in the book of Philemon. Here at King's Chapel, we like to do expository preaching, taking entire books of the Bible. And this morning I'm really excited. I get to kick off the Philemon series, which will run from now until about 40 minutes, 50 minutes. I'll say 40 so you guys are like, oh yeah, 40. But it may go longer. So this is our series. It'll be great. We'll pick up our Genesis series next week. Lou will pick it up in chapter 37. Looking forward to that. So, all right, how many people here are actually familiar with the book of Philemon? Huh? That's what I thought. Who even knew it was a book in the Bible until you just saw it up on the screen? It's a book. When I went to PBU, to Bible college, I hadn't heard of the book until we had to do a quiz in my biblical introduction class, and we had to memorize all the books of the Bible. And man, there are some crazy, like Habakkuk. I still get it wrong. I just remember studying this with my friend, and I'm going through, and I get to this, and I'm like, Philemon. Like, I couldn't pronounce it at all. And he's like, do you mean Philemon? And I was like, that makes so much more sense. It doesn't sound like a weird dinosaur or like a Pokemon character. Philemon. So that's what we're going to be in today. Hopefully this morning as we dive into it, we'll have a greater understanding of the book, why it's even in the Bible. We'll have a greater understanding of the pronunciation of names, provided I get them right. I always pick books with names. Like, there's a guy named Onesimus in this. Like, it's a crazy name. I picked 36. That had a phone book of names. And more importantly, I don't want to get sidetracked on that, but more importantly, hopefully this morning we'll have a greater understanding of the mighty transforming power of the gospel as we look at this book and we see how the gospel can transform lives and restore relationships. And I'll be using the word gospel a lot this morning. I know here it's used a lot, as it should be. And just to reflect a little on that, a couple weeks ago, Lou gave a message about the gospel, and we were reminded that it's the message of the good news that already happened, specifically the good news of Jesus Christ coming to earth, fully God, down from his heavenly throne to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die the death on the cross on our behalf to cover our sins. So when I talk about the gospel, that's what I'm talking about. And that's the only true good news, the only good news that has the power to redeem, transform, and restore. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's move forward and talk a little bit about this book. Before I read the letter to you guys, I want to give a little context to why Paul's writing this letter in the first place. He's writing it to a wealthy Christian in the city of Colossae named Philemon. Philemon is supposedly, it's not definite where he came to faith. We know it was under Paul's ministry. Many presume it was in Paul's ministry in Ephesus when he was there for 3 years. So Philemon is a believer, came to faith under Paul's ministry through the sovereignty of God and his grace. And he hosts a house church in Colossae. And that's who Philemon is. And Paul is writing on behalf of a runaway slave named Onesimus. Because Onesimus, like Philemon, also came in contact with Paul. Paul was a prisoner in Rome at the time. And through that interaction, Onesimus comes to faith, is saved, and helps Paul in his ministry. But Paul knows he needs to send Onesimus back to his master Philemon. And that's where that's where we come to the letter. Just real quick though, when I talk about slavery and Onesimus being a slave, it's really important to realize that slavery and bond servanthood, it's translated bond servant in the ESV, and that's what we're going to be in, back in like Greco-Roman period, was not the same slavery that we had like here in like the early 17th, 18th, and 19th century. Completely different type of slavery. In that time, it was more of a servanthood, an indentured servanthood. It wasn't kidnapping and bringing over, and it wasn't racial. It was different than that. The word used in the Greek is a word called doulos, And it's the same word that we see in Philippians when Paul is referring to Jesus. And he says he came from heaven taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, translated in some translations. So when we look at this and we see slave, don't think, you know, like the miniseries Roots, don't think that kind of slavery. It was very different. The Holman Bible Dictionary gives kind of reasons why someone might be a slave in that time. It says, a person could become a slave as a result of being a captive of war. They have to default on a debt. They have an inability to support themselves, so they voluntarily sell themselves into slavery. You could be, you know, sold as a child by destitute parents. You could just have been born into the slavery. You could have been convicted of a crime. And slavery, again, wasn't racial. It cut across those kind of racial boundaries. There was plenty of people who were Greek people who were slaves to other Greek people. It was completely different. And it's also important to remember the Bible's not giving a green light to slavery. That's not what it's doing. When we read these letters and we see that there's slaves, it's Paul writing within a specific time, a specific context, and that's what the culture of the time had. But we need to remember that just because it was all right back then, all right, that doesn't make it appropriate for today. So, two things to remember. Slavery not the same as we think of it typically in America, and also not a green light for slavery. With those PSAs given, let's move in to the letter. And I want to read it for you before I dive into actually talking about it. And the book of Philemon is right after Titus. It's one page in most Bibles, so it's easy to flip past. I'll start in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your very self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Before we continue, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this letter that you've given us. We thank you for Paul, your servant, and Philemon. We thank you for blessing us with this so that we can see your gospel worked out in the lives of real people in the Bible, Lord. We thank you for your word and how it challenges us and transforms us. I pray that this morning that I would get out of the way and that your message would be proclaimed, not my own. That hearts would be changed through you and you alone this morning, Lord. We do this all for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking through this passage through two different lenses. We're going to be looking at it as the gospel has the power to transform lives and transform relationships. And as we look at these points, we're going to see that the gospel has the power to penetrate our hearts, our individual hearts, work in us and transform us, and in turn, that transformation should restore and transform our relationships with others. So to begin, we're going to look at the transformation in Philemon's life. Now, we don't know necessarily Philemon's past. We don't know his past character. But what we do know from this passage here, his character after transformation, after he's saved, his character in Christ. And Paul says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I mean, look at verse 5, what he says there. I hear of your love and of your faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing he says when he talks about Philemon. And that's only a reputation that Paul has heard. How awesome is that? Like, Paul and Philemon, like, they never met face to face after his salvation. Paul never ventured into Colossae. The letter of Colossians was written while he was in prison, the same time as this letter. He never actually meets Philemon. He wants to, as we saw at the end of the letter when we got an insight to his reservation in the guest room. But all he's hearing is of this reputation. And the first thing he says is, I hear of your love and your faith for the Lord Jesus. I think that's awesome. And if you think about it, what are we known for? If people hear about us and they think of us, what's the first thing they think of? Are they thinking about our love for the Lord Jesus as Paul is for Philemon? He for sure didn't have that reputation before salvation. I mean, that would be a little weird if you had a love for Jesus and didn't know who he was and didn't follow him. But as a result of that transformation, he has a love for Jesus. When people look at us, are they saying, wow, that person's got this, that person's got that. He's really funny. He's got a lot of money. That's not me. He really loves his family, his kids, all these things that aren't necessarily bad things at all. They're actually good things. But the ultimate thing is that people see us and they see our love for God and for the Lord Jesus. It should be our goal as believers in Christ to leave a lasting impression of Christ on people. And we can't do that unless we love Him, if that love doesn't overflow from us. And that's what Paul says to Philemon. In Matthew, Jesus is asked a question by a lawyer saying, Master, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replies to him, saying, the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. Now, Philemon's not perfect. I'm not coming up here praising Philemon because he loves the Lord Jesus all the time perfectly. That would be impossible. He's not Jesus. But he's setting forth this example, living, and his reputation is going forth in obedience to Jesus' command to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And we should be striving to do that. We should be striving to have our lives overflow with that love like Philemon. And then as Paul continues, he says, you have the love and the faith towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And in the same conversation that Jesus had with that lawyer, he says the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Essentially, love God, love people. I didn't abbreviate that, obviously. That's around all the time. But love God and love people. And we see Philemon doing this, and Paul is praising him for it. His love for all the saints. He's living in obedience to Jesus' command to His disciples. In John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How are we at loving each other? Loving other people. It can be challenging sometimes, right? Like, there are some people that it's like, no words necessary, just grunts, because we know that feeling. But we need to love one another despite those things. We need to have that brotherly love, that people look at us and they see something's different. And that's what's important. Something's got to be different. When we change from the old self to the new self in Christ, what's different? Our love for God and our love for people has to change. And that's only through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, by God's grace and the power of the gospel to change us. Is love evident in our lives? And Paul picks it up in verse 6. He says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." Now, many people read this and they assume that when he says sharing of your faith, it's referring to a witness or like evangelism. But that's not what it is. The word used is a Greek word called koinonia. Koinonia, which literally means fellowship or a common faith. So it's when we read it, it's, "And I pray that the fellowship may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing," or the common faith, or community. We just talked about community this morning in that announcement. That common faith, that's community, that's living together, that's growing together. And he prays that that community would be effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us in Christ Jesus. And that we would see the good things, that Philemon would see the good things that come out of the ministry of serving Christ and spreading His word, His gospel. Living together, growing together, he would see the benefit in the sharing of his faith with others. Because as I said earlier, Philemon, he has a house church, he has a community group, per se, in Colossae. He's sharing his faith. I keep saying face. He's not sharing his face with others, but his faith. And just to finish this off, Paul writes, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." I think that's an awesome testimony to Philemon's life as a result of the gospel, transforming him, molding him. This is Paul. This is the Paul writing to him. Not to put Paul up on this pedestal, but he wrote like more than half of the New Testament. So there's something to be said about Paul writing to Philemon and encouraging him in this way, and seeing the power of the gospel, how it moved in his life, how it's brought him to this point of love for Jesus, love for saints, and how the hearts of the saints have been refreshed in him. And now Paul might have wrote some of this with the sense of, I need to butter this guy up because I'm sending a slave that ran away from him back home, so I need to kind of remind him of how he treats other people. But it's still all, it's in the Bible. The Bible's truth. So it's all true. There might be some buttering, but it's true. And we see that transformation in Philemon's life. And if we continue, we will then see the transformation in Onesimus' life. And as passionately and affectionately as Paul speaks in regards to Philemon's character, we see him speak leaps and bounds to Onesimus' character. He refers to him as his child, and he calls himself his father in his imprisonment. And Paul is not merely just writing on any kind of runaway slave. If that was the case, I don't think we would see this kind of language. Rather, he's writing passionately because he sees Onesimus as his brother in Christ. And I think that's just, it's awesome. I don't know, no other word to describe it. As I read this letter and I see this, the transformation in people's lives, I think this is amazing. So picking it up in verse 8, Paul says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." So this is a pretty important thing to Paul. And he lays down like his authority cards, like he shows them really tactfully. He starts us off by saying, "Listen, I can tell you what to do. And you better listen to that. I have the authority in Christ to tell you what to do. But you know, I'm gonna fold this hand and I'm gonna appeal to you for love's sake." Like Paul, he lets him know, "I can tell you what to do." He shows him that, like he kind of flexes a little bit. But then he puts the guns away, you know. He wants to appeal to him for love's sake. And I think it shows that Paul is talking to Philemon and giving Philemon the love and care in his relationship with him that he desires Philemon to give Onesimus. He's showing Philemon love. For love's sake, he's appealing to him rather than telling him what to do, though he could. And we'll see this throughout the other verses of this letter, this whole attitude of love and affection for brothers. But it's really in verse 10 where we see 10, 11, and 12, the rest, where we see Onesimus' transformation. Paul writes, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart." Verse 11 is the core of this. Verse 11, it tells a huge story. It says, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me." This is a really cool play on words because Onesimus literally means useful. So he was named useful as a child. He runs away from Philemon. Paul says he was useless. And in God's sovereignty, he is now useful again. Like as Nathan French usually says all the time to me, he's like, "It's almost like God had a plan." Yeah, he did. I mean, it's in the name. And I just think that's awesome. It's a testament to God's sovereignty, his omniscience. He knows. He's got it all mapped out. And it shows we are not in control. He is in control. So we see Onesimus being changed from useless into the name that is fitting. His name is more fitting because now he is useful. And Paul writes, oh, I lost it, man. That's what happens. Sometimes you just get sidetracked and bam, you lose your spot. Here we go. I skip ahead to verse 15. And just to show God's sovereignty in this, verse 15, Paul says, "For this perhaps is why he has parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." So looking at God's sovereignty, this recognition of, yeah, he had to leave to come back to where he started. He had to leave in order to become useful. It's all part of God's greater plan. And, you know, I think a lot of us have had those kind of hindsight moments where we think we need to do A, B, and C. We need to go to this place only to realize, oh no, we need to be back over here. And, you know, this would be a really good time for me to tell you guys a story about my life and how I ran to this spot to come back to this one. but I don't have one. I'm sure I do. I definitely do. But I don't have one of significance that came to my head, and I'm writing this whole thing thinking, I really got to think of an example for back there. But I don't have one. But I can tell you one thing. I do have an example of when I was useless. Absolutely useless. For 4 years, I went to college down at Philadelphia Biblical University. Was studying the Word, you know, in classes, in my homework. I was learning, I was growing in knowledge, but I was absolutely useless. Because when you're in Bible college, there is this culture that revolves in this bubble. And I was in like this, the area is called Pendel, and it's not very nice. And there's a bunch of people who have no idea the good news of Jesus. And I spent probably 90% of my time on that campus. Sure, I was growing in knowledge, but what was that getting me? Was I living on mission? No, I wasn't. I was serving at a church. I was doing youth ministry, but that was every now and then. During the week, I would just be sitting in my dorm, hanging out with friends, having fun, having fellowship, but not being effective for the gospel in the community. I was virtually useless. I was filling myself with knowledge, but not putting it into practice. And frankly, that is useless. And I think about, you know, our community here at Kings and all the people that we have plugged into so many different ministry teams and all the people plugged into community groups. People are serving on different capacities. I've been here like a year now, and I can see all this. And I want to tell you, it is an encouragement to see that. There are so many people here that God has grown into usefulness. And I think that is awesome. But if we're going to be honest, there are also many here, not many, there are some here, and I can be guilty of this myself, that are just sitting back to enjoy the ride, just like I was. I was sitting back, I was enjoying being in college and growing, but I wasn't doing anything else. I wasn't showing fruit. And that's useless. There are some of us here just sitting back, enjoying the ride. We need to be useful. And I don't say this to look down on anyone, to discourage anyone. That would be crazy. That's not my intent, because I've been there. It's me saying for my life that there needs to be a change in it. And hopefully God can use me this morning to challenge you and ignite a spark under you that you would be moved to just say, God, I need to be more useful. You know, every Sunday now for a while, we've had a slide popping up on the screen during the scrolling PowerPoints. It has our ministry teams listed. Get involved in a ministry team. The leader contacts are all in the bulletin. We talk about community groups. If you're not involved in a community group, get plugged into community group. The service and the usefulness that could happen to you in community groups when you're in a small group with brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a growth that happens. There's definitely service. When people are going through tough times, that community is who they cling together. They support one another. They build one another up. They show love to one another. Can hold each other accountable, can encourage one another. Like, these are essential. As Lou said, we believe strongly in community here. It's a core value. We have three of them. It made the cut, you know. Eternity, identity, community. If we're not living in community, it's going to be awful hard to remain useful for the kingdom, because we have no one to hold us accountable to it. I posted a video on the table like months ago, like back when it first launched, of Francis Chan, Pastor Francis Chan, talking about community and the necessity of it. Basically the same thing, and it's like 2 minutes long. I encourage you guys who are on the table to go to the discussion board, click on the link, watch the video. It's 2 minutes of your time. And hopefully, you know, that could challenge you. And if you're not on the table, shameless plug, and you're a part of our church family, go to kingschapel.net, click the table icon, and sign up. But seriously, let's be challenged to like Onesimus, go from useless to useful. Let the Spirit work in your heart and mold you and shape you into usefulness. And Paul says, useful to me. In verse 16, when he talks about, when he's talking to Philemon about Onesimus' relationship with him, he tells him to no longer as a to treat him as a bondservant, but more as a brother. And Paul says, I especially do it for me, but do it more so for yourself. Like, I think of him as a brother, but how much more awesome will it be when he's a brother to you? When Onesimus finally returns home and he is not only useful to Paul, but useful to the community that he was in Colossae before, but not anymore as a slave, but as a brother. What a usefulness there is there. I think that's awesome. How are we being useful? How is the gospel transforming us like Onesimus to be useful? I want to look at transforming relationships. I want to look at the relationship that Paul has with Philemon. And we see it throughout the entire letter, because it's Paul talking to Philemon. We see a relationship under Christ and in the gospel that's different than we would see normally. I think without the transforming, this is speculation, this is all me just guessing, with the power of the gospel, if Paul wrote this letter to someone and there was no transformation in Christ and there was nothing, I think Philemon probably would have got the letter and just was like, what? No, I'm gonna rebuke my slave. Like, he ran away. But there is a gospel restoration in their, a transformation in their lives, and the relationship that Paul and Philemon have is that Paul can write to him and challenge him in Christ to do what is right. And on both ends, it's given with love and received in love. I'm just going to say this now. If Philemon didn't carry out what happened in this letter, I couldn't imagine it being in the Scriptures. If Philemon didn't carry it out, I couldn't imagine the letter would have gotten more any further than his little trash receptacle that they had, maybe. Like, they're I live perfectly, wow. Do not cut that audio clip out. I do not live perfectly. Local says that he lives perfectly. What a jerk. But I live well assured thinking and believing that Philemon carried this out, that Onesimus was restored, and that Philemon accepted Paul's challenge to him to treat Onesimus in love. That's a side note. But Paul is challenging Philemon to live in love. Paul says to Philemon, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. So Paul's like, I gladly would keep him. Like, he's a good worker. Those are kind of hard to come by. I would gladly keep him. And let's be honest, Paul's in Rome. Well, let me look. I love maps. I think this is my third sermon and my third map that I've put up. Paul's over in Rome. Bam. Philemon's down here. Like, Paul probably could have got away with holding on to Philemon, or to Onesimus. He's a good worker, and if you were to draw a straight line, I did it for you, from Colossae to Rome, that's like 1,000 miles. I did it on Google Maps. It's 1,000 miles. So he might have been able to take a boat and get over there, but still, that's a far way to travel. So when Onesimus wanted to run, boy, that guy wanted to run. He wanted to get out of Colossae, get into Rome, the metropolis of the time, and hide his face, lay low. And there he ends up running into Paul, and Paul's, wants to hold on to him. He sees he's a useful helper in the Lord. He could really be used for Paul's ministry, for God's ministry through Paul. And though Paul wants to keep him, he knows he would be a good helper. but he prefers to do nothing without the consent. I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but on your own accord. I mean, I can tell you, Paul thinks pretty highly of Philemon. He's giving him a lot of leeway in deciding on what to do with Onesimus. He's challenging him. He knows what he has to tell Philemon to do, but he doesn't want to tell him. He wants it to be not by compulsion, but on his own accord. Because if Philemon decided to love Onesimus as a brother because he was forced to, that love is just different. And I think I'll use Katie as an example. If someone like just told me before we were dating, like, love her and just do it, that would not work out very well, I don't think. It's a different kind of love. I mean, that's like a love, and this is like a brotherly love, a love that cuts deep. But it's, you know, it's the same lines. Paul's using this as a teaching time. He's teaching Philemon to love. He wants him to accept Onesimus back, not because Paul says to do so, but because of what is right. And he wants him to do it on his own accord. And typically, when I look at a book like this, I would take it in order, but I'm going to skip a chunk and go to the next part, and then we'll come back to it. But if we look at verse 17, Paul also writes this to Philemon. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your very own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And this paragraph encompasses not only Paul's relationship with Philemon, but very much so Paul's relationship with Onesimus. He's willing to take everything that Onesimus owes and pay for it. He'll cover the debt so that Philemon would be able to forgive him of it. Paul's willing to take it out of his own account, his own pocket, and pay it off. Well, where have we seen that before? In our own lives. But you see a selfless love. We see a willingness to support Philemon and what was taken from him. But also a selfless love for Onesimus, saying, I'll cover what you did. And it's the same thing Jesus did for us when he covered our sins on the cross. And Paul mentions to Philemon, yes, he says, to say nothing of your owing me even your very own self. Paul's so tactful in his communication. He writes these things and he shows an example of selfless love, but he's also a good reminder of, you owe me yourself. It was under my ministry and by the sovereignty and grace of God that you came to faith. So I'm not going to mention that, though I will mention that. I'm not going to mention it. I'm going to pay this debt. Forget that that you even owe me yourself. I'm still going to pay for it, to cover the sin or the debt that Onesimus owes you. He treats Philemon the same way he wants Philemon to treat Onesimus. And I think that's really important, because in order for Philemon to get it, to see this is how these relationships should be, he's got to see it. And Paul's leading by example as he communicates as an equal, as a brother with Philemon, but also as a teacher. And that's how we see when two brothers are conversing in our relationships, when the gospel has transformed our lives, we can have interactions like these. We can challenge each other and hold one another accountable, encourage one another to do what is right in the Lord because of that transformation. And this is going to bring us to Philemon and Onesimus' relationship. And this is the huge relationship in this book. This relationship is the whole purpose Paul is even writing the letter. And we're going to go back to verse 15. And Paul writes this: "For this perhaps is why he has parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." These two verses are probably among the two most moving verses in this passage. Like, I read these and it's like, wow. Like, that's, knowing the culture, and that's crazy. Like, you're going to love him no longer as a bondservant, but as a beloved brother in Christ. Paul's saying, yeah, I know Onesimus is a slave, he's a bondservant, but he is changed. He has been transformed, and that's not who he is anymore. His identity is not in being a slave, but his identity is in Christ. And you are to love him as a brother. Paul's desire for Philemon and for Onesimus is a twofold thing. One, and this is not to be overlooked, his desire is that Onesimus is forgiven completely. That's evident. But the other part of it is not that he would only be forgiven, but he would also be restored. He would also be looked at in a different light, as we said, not bondservant, but as brother. And it changes society. Like, it turns society upside down when we look and act this way. For Philemon to just forgive him of his debt, we don't know why Onesimus was a slave to begin with. It could have been any of the reasons I listed earlier. But for him to forgive that debt, even after he ran away, to forgive him and bring him and not look at him as that slave, as a bondservant, as a brother, is a big deal in that culture. And we think about Jesus, and Jesus was constantly turning society on its head, you know, eating with people that teachers and rabbis wouldn't eat with. Eating with, as the Pharisees said, the man eats with sinners. Eating with tax collectors. Jesus did this all the time. This is just simply a picture of that. In John 15, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no more than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. These things I command to you, so that you will love one another." Jesus, who is the Son of God and is fully God, calls us, who he laid his life down for, his friends. And I think that shows a lot. You know, you want to talk about a barrier. There's a barrier between sinful human and perfect God. But Christ knocks that barrier down. And he calls those who he redeemed his friends. He laid down his life for his friends, for us. And so when Paul's telling Philemon to no longer look at Onesimus as a slave, but rather as a brother, he's following that picture that Christ painted for us, that perfect picture of forgiveness. In Galatians, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male, no female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." In Christ, there can't be barriers between our relationships. There cannot be. When we are transformed and restored through the gospel, our lives are changed and our relationships need to change also. We can't put up the, not only just like the social barriers, but the little things that come between people. We can't afford to put those up because under Christ, we are all one. The author of the Life Application Study Bible says this: at the foreman's signal, a giant ball is released, and with a dynamite force and a reverberating crash, it meets the wall, snapping bricks like twigs and scattering pieces of mortar. Repeatedly, the powerful pendulum works, and soon the barrier has been reduced to rubble. Then it is carted away so that construction can begin. Life has many walls and fences that divide, separate, and compartmentalize. They're not made of wood or stone. They are personal obstructions, blocking people from each other and from God. But Christ came as the great wall remover, tearing down the sin partition that separates us from God and blasting the barriers that keep us from each other. His death and resurrection opened the way to eternal life to bring all who believe into the family of God. I love the way the author puts that as, you know, Christ, this wrecking ball, the wall terminator, essentially, just blasting down barriers, as he puts it. Because that's what Christ does. He knocks down those barriers so that we, you know, wouldn't just be a bunch of individual followers, but we're a part of one body, the body of Christ, coming together and not divided like cubicles in an office, but gathered in a room like this, together as one. As I was writing this, I was reminded of another story that comes out of Bible college. And the way my dorm was set up was on the my right, your left, would be where the guys' dorms were, where I stayed, and the girls' dorms were over here. And in the middle was a big room like this. It was like just a big lounge with couches, pool tables, ping pong, stuff like that. And much like this room, it can easily get loud. Sound can carry. And I was over in my corner talking to my friends over here, shooting the breeze. Nothing of its significance, probably. And in the back, there was a guitar guy playing worship songs, and there was a group around him singing. And I just remember being over in my corner with my friends, and we're getting annoyed by the sound coming from the back. Like, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's so screwed up. I was putting up a barrier between myself and fellow Christians worshiping because I wanted to, I don't know, probably talk sports or music or something over here in the corner. Ironically, probably music. And instead of going and rejoicing and praising God with them, I put up my own personal barrier against them, saying, wow, how annoying is that? We're in the middle of a lounge. And I tell that story. I hate telling that story. But the fact is it happened. And it was another opportunity for God to smack me upside the head and say, what's wrong with you? Come on. You're a worship leader. Like, what the heck? But God has the power, and this is what's great. The gospel can transform our hearts so that someone like me can say, wow, that was messed up. That was wrong. That needs to stop. The barrier needs to come down. I missed out on an opportunity to greatly glorify God with just other Christians and sing praises. Instead, I got agitated. In Ephesians, Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now Paul's writing to a context of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in this passage, but surely the principle flow over into our lives. We need to stop putting up walls, cut the garbage, get together. And let's be, we got to be one. Not saying we're doing this, but I'm saying in my life, this is something I need to hear. I constantly need to be looking into the Bible as a mirror, not looking at the people in the Bible only as himself and looking at them, but having them reflect right back at me and go, wow, I need to change. As a body of Christ, the divisions need to be torn down, and we need to be united in him. This morning, I really want us to reflect on that fact, looking around the room and seeing, you know, these are my brothers and my sisters in Christ. This is my community. This is my family. And this morning, I want to embrace that. I want to celebrate that. See, through the gospel, Onesimus and Philemon's relationship was restored. Onesimus was sent home to be a part of his family, his community in Colossae. So he would be looked at as a brother in that community, that his gospel ministry could continue from where he was working with Paul in Rome to his home, to be part of his own community, to help build them up and encourage them in the gospel. This morning, I want us to think about our community. How are we doing with our dividing walls? How are we building up each other in love? How are we being useful? Jesus lived in community throughout his entire ministry. He surrounded himself with people. And a lot of that time was surrounded. We're surrounding a table. And they were sharing a meal together. You know, we think of different holidays, birthdays, weddings, funerals, other times we come together. Usually, it's not complete without a meal. And this morning is Communion Sunday. And we're gathered this morning, not as a bunch of individuals just coming to get fed individually, but as a body of Christ coming as one to partake of this meal. I'm going to invite the band to come up here. See, Jesus himself gave us the symbolic meal of communion at the Last Supper when he gathered with his closest friends and disciples. And those people came from many different walks of life, but they were united on one thing, and that was on Christ. They were following him. This morning, there's no need to be divided by the things that are separating some of us. This morning we can celebrate that we can be reunited as under Christ, as brothers and as sisters in the Lord. And I think that's awesome. And you know, if you've been running this morning as Onesimus ran from Philemon, running away from community, this morning is an opportunity for you to say, to get it right with God and say, God, you know what? Yes, I need to be in community. I need to be a part of community, living my life with other believers, living closely so I can grow, so I can be encouraged, so I can serve you and be more useful for you more effectively. Use this morning as a time to get that right with God. Maybe you haven't been running from the community of people. Maybe you've been running from community with God. When the band's playing, take the time to reflect on the fact and use this time to say, you know what, God, I'm sick of running. I'm sick of just deserting you. Lord, bring me back to you. Bring me to you and restore me. Transform my life. And if you're a follower and a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a part of the family of God, you are invited to join at the table this morning, at the communion table. If you have not put your hope and trust in Jesus, we're glad you're here. I pray that you would come to know him. I do, sincerely. I pray that. Because there's a joy and a peace that comes from knowing him that is unlike anything else. But if you have not put your faith in him, the table is reserved for those who are a part of the family of God. And so as Jesus and his disciples gathered for the last meal together, Paul tells us this. He says, on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup, and it's a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This morning together, joined and united on the foundation of Christ, let us take of communion and let us celebrate that unity that we have in him. Those relationships that have been transformed and restored through him. God, we're humbled when we think about what you did to restore your relationship with us. Coming down from heaven, from your perfect throne, to live in this messed up world on our behalf. To die after living a perfect life to cover our sins with your blood. God, we thank you for that fact. Lord, this morning we come to you all as sinners, knowing that that relationship, that debt has been paid in full by you on our behalf. You shed your blood on the cross to cover that, to make us white as snow. This morning I pray that whatever we have going on in our lives, whatever sin is in us, Lord, I pray we confess it, we repent of it as we come to you. Lord, unite us. Ignite a spark in us that would make us want to have a desire to just serve you more. Help us to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.